Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Before we begin, let's go ahead and bow in prayer this time. Our God and Father, we're indeed thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the blessings you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for your word which reveals him to us and your word to us and your will for us. And we pray that as we study this morning, our hearts and minds will be open to what has been written, and that we will strive to understand it in the way that you intend for it to be understood, and that we will strive to make practical application to our lives. We are weak and frail at times, and we fall short of your will, and we are aware of that, but we're thankful that we have grace and strength through your Son, and pray that that we will not be discouraged by Satan and his tactics, but always remember the hope that Jesus provided, and strive to attain to that, and stand righteous before you because of him. Be with me through this hour. I pray that the things that I say are accurate and helpful, and we're mindful of those who are not able to be here for various reasons, and pray your blessings upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll be studying the miracle of the apostles being delivered from prison. And that's in Acts chapter 5, 17 through 29. And this is the first apostolic miracle I've had the privilege of teaching. Technically, when you read it, it's not a miracle performed by the hands of the apostles, is it? They really didn't have anything to do with it other than they did what the angel told them to do, and they were released from prison by this angel. That's not the first miracle of this type we've looked at. Even Jesus, with some of the miracles we studied when we were studying the miracles of Jesus, were not miracles that he actually performed. Can you think of any of those? The birth of Christ. You know, in a sense, he didn't really perform that miracle. Of course, if Christ is God and we understand that, we see that he's involved in it. And the transfiguration, Jesus really didn't do anything himself there, but was transfigured before them and things such as that. These are miracles that that demonstrate the power of God. The question could be asked, and I know I didn't do the introductory material, and this is my first teaching of one of the apostolic miracles, but why are we studying the miracles of the apostles? And the easy answer is, well, we ran out of the miracles of Jesus, and we needed to fill in some time before Philip Mullins came, so we're studying the miracles of the apostles. And that's true. That's actually one of the reasons we're studying the miracles of the apostles, but that's not the only reason. And I think what we have to recognize is that these miracles are just as much a demonstration of who Jesus Christ is as the miracles that he performed. They demonstrate that his work is not over. It's the power of God working through these men, that what he said was going to happen happened. And the kingdom that he came to establish has been established. It's not, his crucifixion was not the end of it. It was the beginning of it. And that's what these men are doing. They're ushering in the kingdom of God by preaching the message of the resurrected Christ. And that's why we study these. And the fact that these miracles attend them and confirm what they're saying demonstrates that God is with them, that this is just as much a part of the work of Jesus as was the teaching and the miracles of Jesus himself, and really is the work of Jesus Christ. I think some of the translations of the Bible say the continuing work of Jesus Christ, describe the book of Acts as that way, or some commentators have described it that way, and I think that's actually true. But it's his power and his spirit and his will that is working through this man, these men performing these signs or having these signs performed around them. Let's consider the context of this particular miracle. We're just in Acts chapter 5, so we're really relatively in the beginning of the book of Acts. And just to kind of get the context before us, Peter and John heal a lame man at the gate, beautiful gate, on their way into the temple. And as a result of that, they begin preaching, and they're at Solomon's porch, the portico of Solomon, you might want to say, preaching, and they get arrested. They get arrested by the high priest and his associates. And in Acts chapter 4 and 18, they're commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ, and they let them go. So basically that was it. They stopped preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, right? Is that what happened?
The opposite.
Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. So they're preaching at Solomon's porch. They get arrested. They're commanded by the chief priest and the council, stop doing this. And where do we find them in verse 12 of chapter 5? And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They're right back where they were. Didn't faze them a bit. The rest didn't faze them a bit. So let's go ahead and read, just to get the context of where we are, the passage that Ken led us in Wednesday evening. And it's only four or five verses, so it won't take long. And it kind of leads up to what we're studying this morning. Beginning in we just read verse 12. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. Didn't mean to say unclean parents. And they were all being healed. Does that remind you, that description remind you of anything?
Jesus.
Exactly. It's identical to what was happening with the preaching and teaching and the miracles of Jesus. That everybody's coming. Everybody's listening. And people are bringing. That scene is amazing. Just waiting for the shadow of Peter to cross them. That's even more, in some ways, than touching the garment. They didn't have to touch him, just the shadow. And I presume the reason they were waiting for that is because it actually did happen. But this is not the power of Peter that's doing this. It's not the power of the apostles. It's the power of Jesus Christ working through them. So that's the context of our miracle this evening. And what the high priest and his associates are beginning to see is that this thing isn't going away. They're trying, they've arrested him. They've told him, no, don't do this anymore. And here they are back on it's like roaches in Florida. That's not a very good analogy, but you can't get rid of them. This isn't just going to disappear overnight. So let's read our text for this evening, this morning. It feels late to me. Okay. Acts 5, 17 through 29 is where we're going to stop. We couldn't cover the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, we're going to stop at verse 29. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the rest, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guard standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And then begin to teach a little bit in that. And like I said, I would love to cover the entire chapter, but we just don't have time with everything we've got to talk to. And that's been one of the challenges for me, even in assigning these miracles, because as Les pointed out in his lesson last Sunday morning, that we see a pattern, that they perform a miracle, something miraculous happens, and it's always accompanied by teaching. And obviously the teaching is just as important, if not more important, than the miracle. So we have to consider that, but it's just hard to know when to stop and start the study. And I'll leave it at the discretion of the men who have been teaching as to how far to get into the text and things, depending on where, you know, what they can cover. But this is a lengthy passage, so I chose not to spend time studying the entire passage, even though we may refer to a few things. But even though this miracle is not performed by the apostles themselves, it still results in them standing there teaching the Senate of Israel, really the highest political body in the nation there. Verse 17 says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Why were they filled with jealousy? That's question number one, by the way.
I think it's the same reason why when Jesus was preaching and the people were going and listening to him and discarding or not paying attention to the chief priest, like Jesus would many times say, how they teach you, like Jesus was teaching with one who had authority, whereas the Pharisees would lay these burdens on the people and really weren't beneficial at all. And teaching more traditions of the elders than
yeah, and I think a lot of times we see they were self-serving. They were in it for what they could get out of it often, and now we see the same thing is said about the apostles that was said about Jesus, that everybody's coming, mm-hmm. everybody's coming to hear them and learn from them, and they're jealous about that. It says they're filled with jealousy, and it's and one thing to remember. Who are they standing before in this trial right now? The same men who did what?
That condemned Christ
to death and had him crucified. This is the exact same council, and I don't know the chronological timeline, but I'm guessing it's just a few months after that at this point. The church has not been in existence for that long. But I want to, just think about the big picture here for just a second. It says they're filled with jealousy. The apostles are teaching this message of salvation, the fulfillment really of prophecy to those who are lost in sin, but there seems to be an attempt to thwart it on every hand. Why should something so innocent, so good, a message that has the power to save people from their sin, be thwarted? What's really behind what the Sadducees and the chief priests are doing here? I really think that's what we have to recognize as we see what's happening here. That's what's behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. See, I got it. I got him. This is it. I'm going to destroy him. And then what happens? Jesus rises from the dead. And here they are. Now that they've come back. Now there's 12 of them now teaching. Go ahead, Kathy. Get a comment.
I agree with Merle Satan, but also I think fear. A deep down fear. You don't want to believe those people can be right. So you got to prove them.
Yeah, but I believe that. But but all those things come from where? Look at, I know there's a passage in James chapter 3. I just want to notice real quick about jealousy and some other things. James 3, 14 through 16. Notice what it says here. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Where's that come from?
Satan.
It's demonic. And I believe that these men, they think they're trying to fix something or this is our nation. I don't think there's any sincerity in them at all. Certainly no sincerity in seeking truth. But it's not coming from them. Satan is using their emotions, their insecurity, their jealousy, their selfish ambition, really, as a means of causing them to do things. And he does the same thing to us, doesn't he? He uses our emotions against us. I'm baffled so often by people who put their faith in their emotions, because that's the one thing in the scripture we're told to control. Don't let your emotions lead you. That's not what's to lead us. It's the word of God. It's our faith. And that's what's happening, is their emotions are leading them here. Another passage just in line with this, Revelation chapter 2. We've been reading in Revelation the last couple weeks. Notice how this description is made in 2, 9, and 10. And it reminds me of these men. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then what does he say? Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Who's behind all this? Who are they? He's calling the church there, and I guess it was Ephesus, Laodicea, I'm not sure. But a synagogue of Satan. And he's saying the devil is about to cast them. Well, who cast these apostles into prison? That group of men, but who's behind it? I really do see that as what's happening here in the big picture. And do we think, that Satan is any less active in trying to suppress the message of the apostles today? I don't think he is. I think that's his desire for every one of us, for everyone we talk to. And what's the most effective way he does that? How does he suppress this message today? That's not his fire. That's just the word of men. It's a bunch of myths. It's full of contradictions. It can't be trusted. It's been corrupted over the years.
Casting doubt
on the revealed word of God, saying that this isn't what it claims to be. He wants to suppress it. He wants to put it down. He's effective at it. But he gets as effective at it if we don't believe it. We might say, oh yeah, that's the word of God. Oh, I believe it. And we have people all the time that say that, but do they even open it? I love the fact that we do our daily Bible reading, and we're beginning to do another one beginning in January. It's such a good thing to devote our time to the scriptures this morning. But I was talking to someone not too long ago, and they had this devotional book by some woman preacher. Well, this is, I read that every morning. That's my devotion to the Lord. Well, why would you use a book by a human to make your devotion to the Lord when you should be using God's word himself? And I understand it may explain something or make some practical application. But if that's our focus, then we're not spending the time where we need to be focusing it. And I think Satan is in a way suppressing, where we should be going. There's a lot of lessons we can learn that. What do you think the Sadducees are being singled out? And this is one of them. We're still on question one, so I better hurry up, but the other ones will go quicker. But this is 1A that wasn't on your sheet. Why do you think the Sadducees are being singled out here?
Aren't they the ones that deny the resurrection, are resurrected?
Yeah, they did not believe in the resurrection. And look what we're told, actually, in chapter 4. Back to Acts, verses 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, that's the apostles, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So here's the Sadducees that don't believe in the resurrection. And what are the apostles teaching? That's exactly what they're teaching. And my understanding is, and I've read it years ago, I think, and I think it's true, is that the high priest himself was a Sadducee. How does it describe it in the beginning of 17 that the Sadducee and his associates, sounds like the mob, my associates here, you know, but they all didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's what concerned them so much about this, is this is totally contrary to what they, remember when Paul was arrested and he was standing there, and when the Pharisees, when he mentioned the resurrection, the Pharisees said, oh wait, let's listen to this guy some more, because he believes what we believe. But the high priest and really those in charge of the temple worship for all of Israel did not believe in the resurrection. Isn't that the most ludicrous thing? Because isn't that the center of the message of the gospel?
Well, the fact that they don't believe in life after death just focuses on the point that all they have is this life, and they're going to do everything they can to protect what they have in this life because they don't believe in the next.
Well, and you know, I think a lot of times that's what environmentalism is too.
Yeah.
It's because that's all people have. That this world is all they you know, and I think that's why people move to nice places like Asheville and things like that, because they're materialistically focused on, because that's all they have. You know, and prolonging their physical lives. I mean, my family members I have, you know, take all the vitamins, do all, you know, it's good to be healthy, but to do it to religious fervor sometimes drives you crazy because they get self-righteous about it, you know. And we've experienced that probably from folks. You need to, you know, you shouldn't eat that butter. You shouldn't. Listen, if I'm going to live on this earth, I'm going to enjoy my eggs or whatever else it is, or toast. Yeah, well, Frank, you know, Frank's a testament that you can do it and still be here. My mom said she went to the doctor the other day, you know, and you know, she said everything was fine, and she's 84 years old. I said, Mom, keep eating your ice cream and chocolate every night. I said, if it hadn't hurt you up to this point, you know, I think you're okay. And Anita's dad was the same way, 90 years old, bacon and eggs every morning, all of those, you know, and I understand we need to be, I don't want to, you know, totally disregard trying to be healthy and do things, but I think something goes so overboard that has nothing to do with our study in some ways. But it is, we focus so much on the physical, when we need to be focusing on the spiritual. And I think that may be part of the point here, is that that's all they have. But it just amazes me that these are the ones who are in charge of the religious worship of the nation of Israel. These men who didn't believe in the resurrection. It's just upside down, and we see that so often. What other jealousy prompt them to do? Easy answer here. Verse 18. Yeah, they read it, and it says they put them in a public jail, which for some reason that is specified. But it's kind of ironic that, you know, that if I think they might have had some rooms or places to confine people inside the temple grounds. It looked like that when Paul was arrested, that they took him into the barracks or something and things like that. But they put them in a public jail. So everybody can see them being in prison. And then everybody could see him the next morning in the temple again teaching. So it's kind of like, well, you did it to yourselves. Why didn't you put him in the public jail? So that's, you know. Question 3. How specifically, and I wanted to point out that specifically there, are we told the apostles were released from their imprisonment?
Angel of the Lord. Opened the door.
Yeah. Opened the gates of the prison.
And brought them forth.
Yeah, and we know that this is not the first time. Some of them have been in prison. Peter and John were in prison. And the question I have is, why didn't the angel release them the first time? Why didn't the angel release Peter and John from prison? I think there might be some logical reasons to that. Any thoughts about that? Didn't have to. For one thing, they were set free the next day. So it makes you wonder what was going to happen here. If they weren't miraculously released, what was going to be the result of their imprisonment? That's where my mind goes with this. Why did the angel have to intervene this time and not the previous time? And I think we actually have some indication of where this was headed in the context of this passage. What did the angels, question four, instruct the apostles to do and where?
Tells them to go their way and to go ahead and speak.
Okay, that's, and where? In the temple. You know, I think if I were one of the apostles, like, you know, maybe, how about outside the fish gate? You know, there, you know, not a lot of religious leaders over there. That's, people are coming in from the ocean. Let's just go, you know, why do we have to go back to the temple and preach? But the direction is very clear as to what to do and where to do it. Question five, and we'll kind of talk about question four, some things related to that as we get a little further in. How did the angel describe the message they were to speak to the people?
That's what I found very interesting. The message of this life. Yeah. And it's so true. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't learn anything else in this life, that's the most important.
And that was my take on the New American Standard Translation. It is the whole message. If you miss it, you've missed everything there is pertaining to it. Now, some of the translations worded a little bit differently, I think. Do you have the New King James, Les?
Yeah.
How does it word
all
verse?
All the words of this life.
All the words of this life. And some commentators, I think, and others say, really, all it's saying is that you go and preach everything about Jesus Christ and this new life, which I think could easily be the same message. That you preach, as opposed to preaching about Judaism and the law and all these things, you preach the message of this new life. But I like Vince's take better because and they're both true. I think they were to preach all about Jesus and what he taught and the life of the Christian. The life. But I think, you know, the truth is that if this is the whole message of this life, if we miss what's being taught here, if we miss what the apostles were teaching, if we miss what's happening, then we've really missed everything that this life is about. I think that's exactly right, Vince, and that was my take on it as well. How long, verse question six, did the apostles wait to do what the angel told them to do? Yeah, upon hearing this, it's like they left the prison and went straight to the temple. They went straight there about daybreak and began to. They didn't wait at all. As soon as the sun came up the next morning, they were back in the temple teaching the people. And doesn't this emphasize the very point that we were just making that Vince made? Is that this message is so important that it was worth them risking their very lives for? That they went right back where they were in the very same place and continued teaching this message. And by tradition, we know that most of the apostles, from my understanding, actually gave their lives in the teaching of this message. So that's how important this message is. It's not something we can just say, well, you know, it's just, you know, that's your belief, that's your belief system. You believe what you believe, I believe what we believe. You know, or what it doesn't work that way. I was having a conversation with someone just yesterday that you know, when you start saying that truth is subjective, that you have your truth and I have my truth, then where does that leave you?
With no truth.
and thankfully he agreed, you know. This person, somebody who studied engineering, I said, you can't do that with math. You know, and you know it. Why, when it applies to morality or religious belief, can you just say, well, it doesn't matter, when it matters in every other area of this creation, that there is no black or white or truth?
It must be just no respect for authority, because for people who obey the laws of the land, they at least have some respect for the police department.
Yeah. And it's an easy out. It's just like, well, I just believe what I believe, you believe what you believe, and we all get along. We see them here as preaching first thing in the morning. The very fact that the angel released them from prison to teach this message tells you the importance of it. And here, again, we have Satan doing everything he can to thwart it and to stamp it out. Verse 21, second part of 21, verse 21 says, "Now when the high priest and his associates," there they are again, "had come, they called the council together even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, this is the Sanhedrin, but it is the political body of the nation of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So they don't know what's happened yet. You know, they're coming together, and this is almost, in a sense, humorous. Goes, okay, let's bring them in. So the, you know, I have question 7. What do you think was the intention of the high priest and his associates?
Probably going to be a mock trial like Jesus was.
Yeah.
And they wanted to bind them further.
Yeah, you know, they've already, this is the second time they've been in prison, and they're not doing what they told them to do. Now they're, you know, they don't know yet, but notice, if you look over in the same chapter, in the same context, when the apostles are actually preaching to them, notice what we're told in verse 33 when they are actually doing some preaching. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. That was not out, you know, they may not have been at that point yet, but they were certainly willing to go there.
Yep.
But they were going to kill these 12 men. 11 men, I guess, because Paul's not in the picture yet.
And maybe some intimidation and a message, you know, making an example out of them. We're willing to take the leaders of this, you know, sort of, and put them in prison. So anybody else that associates with them, don't think any less will happen to you.
That's exactly right. And I was wrong in what I just said. There were 12 because of Matthias. I knew that. I would just seen if you were paying attention, because Frank would have pointed it out to me right after class. He always Do you know what you said, Rick? Probably not, Frank, but thank you for letting me know. I appreciate him listening so well. Oh, that's all right, Frank. I needed to.
My question is, anybody got any thoughts on, back it up a little bit, who the angel of the Lord could be?
We don't have any reason to believe it's anyone in particular. I mean, I suppose it could be Gabriel or something like that. Does it say the angel of the Lord?
It says the angel of the Lord. And if you back up to Genesis,
well, you know,
I will make your seed. I'm just wondering if it's the Lord himself or not. I'm just wondering.
Well, in the Old Testament, when it says the angel of the Lord, my belief is it is actually talking about Jesus Christ in the form of, but I didn't catch that here.
ESV just says an angel of the Lord.
Yeah, and that may be what the New American Standard says too. And that's why, you know, but so it just depends on how you, that article actually, if it's the or an angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord is almost a title in the Old Testament. So I don't know if that's necessarily the case here or not, David. But here they are bringing them before the council again. And they send the guards to the prison to get them. And we have verse 22. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." And I asked the question in verse 8, how do we explain the apparent discrepancy here between verse 23 and 19? And the discrepancy I'm pointing out is that in verse 19 it says the angel opened the gates of the prison, but verse 23 says it was locked securely. Is there a discrepancy there? Why not?
He could have shut them after he came out.
Yeah. Obviously he did. I mean, I really think that we have that in, you know, it's so funny that we, you know, but people will point stuff like this out. Ken?
No, I don't think it was his purpose to free everybody in prison, just the apostles.
There's a good, yeah, you leave it wide open, you leave everybody out. So yeah, that's a pretty good point. I didn't even think about that. But yeah, you know, the interesting thing is the Bible doesn't give us every little detail we think we want to know or things like that. And just the fact that it says they were locked implies that the angel locked it. Were you going to say something, Zach?
I was also thinking that even if perhaps the angel did leave them open, what we've seen before, the responsibilities of the guards is such that they would likely have been put to death if the gates were locked.
Yeah, and that's a possibility.
So they could have just
well,
been trying to cover for themselves, yeah, even if you wanted to try and say that.
But you know, just the gates were locked, but so, you know, but think how. Go ahead, Frank.
The New King James says we found no one inside.
No. And that may just be referring to the apostles. Maybe they were the only ones imprisoned at the time, too. So that's a possibility, too. But, you know, just think about how it would have had to read. Well, the angel let them out and then locked the doors behind himself. You know, that would have been a little awkward. I remember I took a creative writing course when I was in college. I studied English, believe it or not. But anyway, one of the things they said is you don't, when you describe something, you don't just say, well, that was the girl had blonde hair and blue eyes. So that's not the way you present that information to your reader. You said, her blonde hair blew in the wind and her blue eyes sparkled as she smiled. So you're giving the details. You know, you can see why I'm not a writer. But you're given the details in the process of conveying the information. You don't describe everything just as you see it.
I'm not assuming too much, but I get the impression that the guards are kind of oblivious to the fact that they're missing.
Yeah, that was my take too. That they don't even know anything's happened. You know, these guys are asleep.
How the angel pulled that off, opened the gate, took them out without the guards knowing it, and put them in a trance. So I don't know how it happened, but it seems to be that they don't know what happened.
Yeah, I get that impression, or else they would have already been saying, "Hey, we got a problem here." Or they would have left and said, "I'm going up to eat," you know, going to Damascus because this is not looking well for us right now, or wherever else they might go. Let's go ahead and look at verse 24. We're going to wrap up pretty soon. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. And here they're trying to figure out what's going on. They're in the council and they've called everybody together, the entire Senate. And then all of a sudden somebody shows up and he says, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And it's like, what? Again? You know, And then the captain went along with the officers. This time the captain says, "If you want something done right, do it yourself." You know, I mean, that's what you see happening here. All right, I sent these guys. They messed it up. Let's go get this. And it says, they sought to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. Why do they want to bring them back without violence? Or why is that even said? I asked that. That's kind of, you know, as Ken said Wednesday night, when I write these questions, they sound good. But sometimes you look back at them and you wonder why. Because it's pretty obvious. But the people esteemed them. I mean, they've got everybody following the apostles. And they know that if they do violence or harm to them as they're arresting them, that they're likely to have a riot on their hands. Or something to that effect. That's what I think is the point there. So I'll sort of answer the question because it doesn't, you know, to me it didn't look as good in writing as when I first did it. So, question 10. What specific concern did the high priest voice regarding the apostles' teaching? Yes, it's, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Is there any legitimacy to their concern?
Yeah. You go back to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll start in verse 24. And this is the Jews, the council before Pilate, when Jesus is there, and he says, "And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be upon us and our children.'" So they're getting just what they asked for.
I hadn't even thought about that aspect of it, but you're right. That's exactly what they asked for. And just look at the pattern of the apostles' preaching. Verse 36. This is the day of Pentecost. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, that's not just directed at the high priest and his associates. It's directed at the people of Israel, but they are certainly, you know, included in that. Look at chapter 3. This is the apostles' teaching, 13 through 15. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." I mean, the apostles, they're not mincing words in any of these cases. Look at 4, Act 4, verse 10 and 11. continues, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health, the man of the beautiful gate. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very..." He's saying you're the fulfillment of this prophecy. You're the one, you rejected this holy and righteous one. And then even in this context, right after where we are, verses 30 and 32, notice what they say. "The God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The apostles are not cowering at all in the face of these men. They're telling them exactly what they need to hear. Why do they keep doing this? Why do the apostles keep saying this to these men? Well, first of all, it's true. It's exactly what they did. But are they just wanting to condemn them? Is that all they're wanting here?
They want to bring about godly sorrow, I think.
Yet they want them to realize what they had done. Don't you know what this? You've actually fulfilled the prophecy that of those who rejected him. You crucified the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life.
Wake up.
Yeah, I think that's exactly it. And so I think that is ultimately their motive. It's not just condemnation. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but what? And that's what his message is intended to do. And notice, I think it's really in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, whether these were members of the Sanhedrin or not, they were certainly members of the hierarchy there, and they were listening. And they were repenting, and they were coming to the faith. So I think, you know, that's the motive here. It's not to just condemn them. Obviously, they need to understand what they've done. But the hope is, as Elaine said, that they will have remorse. As in those in Acts chapter 2 who were pricked in their hearts. Yeah. You know, and said, "What shall we do?" Well, how did Peter and the other apostles respond to their command to, you know, you can't preach anymore in this name? We must, Acts 5:29, it should be something we've memorized, but we must obey God rather than men. And also in Acts 4:18-20, they notice how they respond there. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.'" These men are emboldened by what they believe and what they've seen and all these things that are happening, and they're not kowtowing or mincing their words at all. You know, and I was thinking about that, and we don't, you know, we're not commanded, at least not yet, not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, not to speak about our faith. Now, we are ridiculed sometimes for it, but I think sometimes the hardest thing for us is that we have people that are somewhat like-minded to us, who are, you know, our denominational friends, who have these beliefs about, you know, faith only, and that you worship God however you choose and things like that. And they will look at us and say, you're being divisive. I had someone tell me that the other day. They said, you know, what you're teaching about salvation is divisive. You know, you need to just, you know, understand that we're saved by faith only, and you know, for you to put your foot down on that you're the one who's letting division exist and things like that. But my response is, how can I teach any other thing than what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost? When people say, "What shall we do?" How can we teach anything than what we've seen and what we've heard the apostles teach and preach, and the things that we find are consistent with this? We can't. If we are, then who are we obeying? We're obeying men. We're giving in to men rather than following God. There's some other things we could say about this. And the last question was to explain Peter's words here. you know, with what he says in the book of I think it's 1 Peter 2:13-17, where he says, you know, submit yourself to every authority and governor and things like that. What's the difference? He says obey God rather than men here, but there he says obey men.
We obey the authorities as long as they don't ask us to contradict what.
Yeah, and we know. Yeah, as long as you've got to wear a mask in public and you do all that and stuff like that, you know. Unfortunately, you know, then you do it because that's, you know, I think it's getting out of hand and there may be some limits to some of those things because of constitutionality, but go ahead.
I don't know about time. I just want to make this point. It's interesting to me that they're asking them this question and they don't say, how did you get out of jail?
They knew how they got out of jail. You know, that. Because they don't want the answer to that question. They don't want to hear the answer to that. Thank you all for your good comments and your great attention, as always.